study of this book, Jonah chapter 3. The book of Jonah, if you don't know, is immediately after the book of Obadiah. It's also on page 917 in our blue pew Bibles. Jonah chapter 3. Our prophet has been in the belly of a great fish. He was inside the fish 3 days and three nights, and then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, as we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the Lord and went to Nineveh with his word. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, as our children are dismissed for their kids' worship, and we will now turn and sing a hymn. It's number 295, if you'd like to turn with it. Turn to it, revive us again. Let's stand together as we sing. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now. Well, if you watch the opening ceremonies of the Olympics from London on Friday night, you got a brief sketch of British history. But I noticed they didn't have anything to say about the beginning of the 18th century. It was a so-called age of reason in Britain, but it was also an age of deep spiritual darkness in that country. The slave trade was flourishing, alcoholism was widespread. In 1750, British ships were transporting 50,000 slaves a year in conditions that we would not allow for animals today. Now, that same year, the English consumed some 11 million gallons of gin, with 1 in 4 houses in some sections of London serving as gin shops. Now, the many churches in the city were all but empty, and authentic Christian influence in the country was at a low ebb. The Frenchman Montesquieu could write, there was no religion in England. That subject, if mentioned in society, excited nothing but laughter. But into that dark night, the Lord sent his light. John Wesley, born in 1703, felt his heart strangely worn by the gospel message of grace in 1738. And he began a powerful ministry that swept the country from top to bottom. He was joined by George Whitefield and others, and by the end of that century, the church was renewed and English society was transformed. Now, the slave trade, once a vital part of the British economy, was outlawed. And many believe that the chaos of the French Revolution in 1789 was averted in Britain only because of the influence of this spiritual movement of God. And this evangelical revival in England was paralleled by a similar movement of God in the colonies. In Northampton, Massachusetts, the congregational church that was pastored by rather a mild-mannered and scholarly gentleman named Jonathan Edwards, who was also born in 1703. In the 1730s, Edwards began to see the dramatic movement of the Spirit that was then in what was then a very lethargic congregation. Dramatic conversions, especially among young people, came one after another, and dozens came to Christ in that small New England town. And Edwards wrote this: "This work of God, as the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, in 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There was a remarkable, there were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy and families on account of salvation being brought unto them. More than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in this town in the space of half a year. I hope that by far the greater part of persons in this town above 16 years of age are such as have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." This became what became known as the Great Awakening that swept through the colonies. It's reached its zenith in the early 1740s through the preaching tour of George Whitefield. Whitefield addressed tens of thousands at a time in open-air meetings from Maine to Georgia. And his powerful preaching led to thousands coming to Christ. It's estimated that 25 to 50,000 people were added to the churches of New England alone as a result of the revival of those days. And so it was that revivalism became a defining feature of the American cultural heritage. Now, that term revival entered our vocabulary, and it now seems to conjure up all kinds of images in the minds of people. Some hear the term and think of tent meetings with sawdust floors and wildly emotional preachers preaching hellfire and brimstone. Others think of annual evangelistic meetings, especially common in Southern Baptist churches. They put up a sign saying, "Revival to take place here next week." Others still think of revival in strictly individual terms, of a personal revival when one's spirit is touched by God, resulting in a deeper sense of worship in the presence of God. Revival means different things to different people, but this morning I want us to look at a biblical example of revival given to us in Jonah chapter 3. And I want us to consider particularly the central role given to repentance in this revival in the city of Nineveh. We'll look at the various aspects of that repentance before asking whether such a revival is still possible in our midst today. But first, let's pick up the story of the prophet Jonah where we left off last week. You'll recall that the runaway prophet had been caught dead in his tracks by the sovereign workings of God. Jonah thought he could escape the call of God to preach to the Ninevites when he got on a ship headed in the opposite direction. But the Lord caused a great wind to blow, and Jonah ended up in the depths of the sea when he was thrown overboard after being identified as the cause of the ship's misfortune. But as we saw last week, that trial was a part of God's severe mercy in Jonah's life. And from the depths of the grave, in the belly of a great fish, he called out to God. And the Lord heard his cry for mercy. And Jonah was given a second chance. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And this time, he said yes to the Lord. Whether reluctantly or not, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, we're told in verse 3, was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, our translation sounds a little bit like a travel brochure, suggesting that there are lots of interesting things to see and do there, and you need at least 3 days to do justice to the city. Well, that may have been true, but the Hebrew focuses on the sheer expanse of the city. Literally, it was a great city, great to God, which is a striking biblical way of expressing a superlative by bringing it in relationship to God. We might say it was big in biblical proportions. But it may also make the point that Nineveh was important to God, even if not to Jonah. In any event, the city was big. It was so big that it would take 3 days, not just to visit it, but to walk all the way through it, or at least to preach throughout its various districts. And assuming the ancient calculation of a day's march being 17 to 20 miles, we're talking about a city 50 to 60 miles in diameter. But the excavations of the site in northern Iraq suggest that the walls of the ancient city were probably about 7 miles in circumference, still very large, but nothing like the size indicated here. Now, it could be that the author is just exaggerating a bit, as some politicians are prone to do. I heard of a Republican bragging of the party's link to Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln, he said, was born in a log cabin that he built with his own hands. Not likely. Anyway, what we read here could be an exaggeration, but I think it more likely is it perhaps is a dimension that includes the whole metropolitan area. However, it's understood this is one big city. In the first century, long after Nineveh had been destroyed in 612 BC, one writer could say of it that no one afterward built a city of such compass or with walls so magnificent. Sennacherib, early in the 7th century BC, made it the capital of Assyria. And he embarked on a series of extensive building programs, enlarging and beautifying it like an ancient Versailles. It was the site of one of the largest libraries ever discovered in the ancient world, with hundreds of texts on such subjects as government, commerce, science, and religion. It was the Chicago of the ancient world, second only to Babylon in its greatness and splendor. And into this huge urban and cultural center, with its thousands and thousands of people, with its proud culture, its awesome military power, into this city, poor little Jonah came walking alone with a message of judgment. As he took that first day's journey through the heart of the city, the utter impossibility or even absurdity of what he was called to do must have dawned upon him. He was a foreigner. They wouldn't listen to him. He was insignificant, a man without rank or title. Why should they care what he had to say? And these were a violent people, as we saw a few weeks ago. They were known for their charging cavalry, for their flashing swords, their glittering spears. Certainly they wouldn't take kindly to what he had been called to proclaim. So no doubt frightened, and perhaps feeling a little bit foolish, but nonetheless faithful, Jonah began to preach the message that God gave him. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned, that's a little bit weak. A better translation is destroyed or annihilated. It's the same word used to describe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the form of the verb suggests an action that, in a sense, has already occurred. In 40 days, this city is history, Jonah proclaimed. But why? 40 days. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed almost immediately. There are no conditions stated here. We can only assume that this period of time leaves some room for change. Implicitly, you see, Nineveh is given a choice. At least that's how they perceived it. For the response to this message is incredible. In fact, it's impossible. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. I mean, on this basis, you have to declare Jonah to be the greatest and most effective preacher in all of history. I mean, this is impossible. At least humanly speaking, it's impossible. But God was at work in their midst. For only God could bring about such a result, and by the power of His Spirit, revival came to this great city. Now the writer backs up in verses 5 to 9 to describe how this overall effect came about. He writes, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, evidently the message spread like a brush fire whipped by the wind. We might say that it went viral. And what began as a grassroots populist movement was then made known to official government policies. And the king himself received the word and he responded. The king rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What we have here is a picture of repentance, as dramatic and as clearly exhibited as in any place in the whole Bible. Now, I want you to notice particularly four dimensions of repentance that we see displayed here. First, the one that underlies all of them is the acknowledgement of the Word of God. You see, Jonah spoke the Word of God, and somehow these Ninevites recognized it as such. Notice it doesn't say, and they believed Jonah. No, it says they believe God. Now, some people speculate there must have been something about the appearance of Jonah that testified to the miracle of the rescue by God. Perhaps he'd been bleached white by the digestive juices of the big fish. They say there must have been something that provided evidence that Jonah was a true prophet of God, something that supported his message as being God's message. But the book itself gives us nothing of the sort. There's nothing here to suggest that Jonah performed miracles, or he wore special clothes, or he looked in any way peculiar. Jonah simply spoke the Word of God, the truth of God, the message God had given him. And the people acknowledged it for what it was. And they believed God. You see, this is what happens in a time of revival. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, bears witness to the truth of God in the human heart. That's what happens whenever anyone is truly converted by the gospel. Paul experienced this when he preached to the Thessalonians. He said, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You received it not as the words of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God." They acknowledged Paul's message as coming from God Himself. In the Great Awakening that I referred to, Jonathan Edwards had a weak voice. He used to read his sermons from a manuscript. He appealed to the mind. If you've ever read any of those sermons, they're very demanding. But on more than one occasion, he had to stop his preaching and ask for silence because of all the weeping and crying of the people as they recognized the Word of God coming from his mouth and felt convicted. You see, revival begins when God speaks and men and women hear his voice and they hear it as they've never heard it before. For you see, the voice of God is ultimately self-authenticating. It's not something that's buttressed by human arguments. It doesn't need to be held up by miraculous deeds. No, it has a power in and of itself. When God speaks by the power of the Spirit, you know it. It comes to the human heart as an authoritative beckoning of an irrefutable master. You see, true repentance ultimately can't be based on feelings. Feelings conjured up in the human heart by human manipulation, feelings of inadequacy or low self-esteem or self-pity. See, true repentance must be based on truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of Him as the Holy God, the transcendent God, the Creator of all things, the God who has the right to command us. The truth of His Word to us. And so we cannot have true repentance without a proclamation of that Word and without an acknowledgement of the truth of that Word. For true repentance is a response to God Himself. It says, David said in his prayer of repentance to the Lord, he said, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's what makes sin, sin. It is an offense against God. And that's the first dimension of true repentance, an acknowledgement of the truth of the Word of God. God speaks to the human heart. And second, we see here what flows from that acknowledgement of the Word of God, and that is an acceptance of guilt. You see, the Ninevites humbled themselves before the Word of God. They recognized its truth, and they acknowledged that they had not met God's demand upon their lives. They knew themselves to be guilty before God. And so we read, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is that rough, coarse material, kind of like burlap. And fasting and wearing sackcloth were the symbols of mourning and of grief. And those who had lived in such splendor and glory in this capital city suddenly became poor in spirit. And the truth of God allowed them for the first time to see the truth about themselves. They were sinners in the hands of an angry God. And they would have agreed with Jonathan Edwards when he said in his famous sermon of that title, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, he abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into that fire every moment. Oh, sinner, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock." This was Jonah's message to the Ninevites. And they didn't respond by saying how harsh that sounded. They didn't accuse Jonah of being unloving for bringing such a message. They didn't mock him for his audacity. Instead, they were cut to the heart. And they agreed that God was justified in his judgment of their city. He was right, and they were wrong. True repentance must include this acceptance of guilt before God. The people of Nineveh humbled themselves before God in fasting and wearing of sackcloth. But their repentance, you see, to be real, had to be more than just ritual. No, the king's edict rightly called for a change in their behavior. Let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. You see, true repentance is a renunciation of all that you know to be wrong before God. Again, it's more than simply feeling sorry for one's sins. It involves a commitment of will to do what is right. And you see, for this reason, real revival has always had an impact on society. The Welsh revivals of the 19th century nearly left the whiskey distributors bankrupt, as drunkenness almost disappeared in some of the towns that were affected by it. In Rochester, New York, after the ministry of Charles Finney awakened the people there in 1831, taverns closed. The theater became a livery stable. The man who became district attorney stated that the crime rate dropped by 2/3 and remained that way for years. And in the wake of that second great awakening in this country, scores of religious societies were formed with aims as diverse as the abolition of slavery, temperance, world peace, women's rights, Sabbath observance, and prison reform. Every phase of American life was touched by the changed behavior of repentant people. You see, these are the fruits of repentance, to use John the Baptist's expression, the fruits that show repentance to be real. And finally, but certainly not least, this passage shows us that necessary to true repentance is a cry to God. Verse 8, let everyone call urgently to God. This is our only hope. You see, giving up your evil deeds, that won't help us. The damage has already been done. There's nothing we can now do to take away our sin. We can never earn God's forgiveness and grace. The truth is we don't deserve it, and we never will. Judgment has already been decreed against Nineveh, and so the king responds in the only way that he can, respectful of God's sovereign liberty. He asks, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. God doesn't have to. He's under no obligation to do it. He would be entirely justified if he carried out his decrees of judgment. But who knows? The king dares to hope in the mercy of God, and he cries out to God. He throws himself into the Lord's hands. Who knows? That's a proper acknowledgement of our situation before God. He is Lord. He is holy. He is a just God. We dare not presume upon his grace. We dare not say, oh, I can go ahead and do this or that. I know that God will forgive me. Forgiveness, that's his job. No, who knows? And even we who have the promises of God, even we who have seen the depths of God's love in the cross of Christ, who died to take away our sins, even we dare not presume upon his mercy. There is something in that who knows which we all need to hold on to. This is repentance. And repentance is simply a form of faith. It's the turning away that results in the turning toward. That is true faith. And this is exactly what God desires to see in us. And so we read in verse 10 of our passage, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Such is the grace and mercy of our God. And here we have it. Here we have a third instance in these three chapters of our story of the Lord showing his mercy. First to the pagan sailors, then to the disobedient Jonah, and now to the wicked Ninevites. And of the three, I think this third one seems the most amazing of all. I mean, you can almost hear the writer saying, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. This story, you see, would have been a direct challenge to the faithlessness of God's people. For the prophets had come to the people of God in Israel with this same message of the impending judgment of God. And time after time, they turned their back upon it. They had ignored it. They had defied it. One thinks of King Jehoiakim when he was given a scroll on which was written Jeremiah's message of judgment. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 36, the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. How much different is this pagan king of Nineveh? He rises from his throne, the symbol of his power. He throws away his royal robes, the token of his sovereign rule. He wraps himself in this coarse garment of repentance. And then he joins the lowest of the low in sitting in the dust. This heathen ruler becomes a model king. displaying the repentance that the God of Israel longed to see in his people in Jonah's day and in us in our day. How about you? Have you responded to this call of repentance? That's the call that initiates the gospel, isn't it? Jesus came into the world. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. And as we close this morning, I have to ask, is it still possible? Is a revival of this sort even conceivable in our modern world? Can it happen in America? Many don't even consider it a remote possibility. After all, as the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche pronounced with so much confidence, a reversion, a turning back in any sense and to any degree is quite impossible. There is nothing for it. One has to go forward, which is to say, step by step into decadence. Is that true? Who can turn back the clock? I mean, the inevitable march of history seems against it. Even Christian commentators often see little hope. James Davison Hunter, who's a sociologist at UVA, has written extensively on the culture wars in America. He says, a third Great Awakening, or a second Protestant Reformation, as it's been called, with the same amount of influence as the first and the second Great America Awakenings in America, or as the original Protestant Reformation, it's a virtual sociological, not to mention legal, impossibility under the present conditions of modernity. It used to be that the hope for revival was the central hope of evangelical Christians as we look to the needs of our society. But in the last 25 years, the pull has been in another direction. Perhaps through politics, we say, we can affect cultural transformation. If we can get Roe v. Wade reversed, if we could just hold the line on the move toward homosexual rights, if we could just get prayer back in the schools, things would get better. But surely Paul Weyrich, who's a conservative Catholic, is right when he charged the religious right with having what he calls a trivial agenda. What I mean, he wrote, is that if all the policies we've called for were put into effect tomorrow, the basic trends in our culture, the trends that are bringing about our decline as a nation and as a civilization, would not be changed. We have contented ourselves with advocating band-aid remedies for the symptoms of social decay, which is somewhat like taking aspirin for appendicitis. The heart of the cultural crisis in our country is simple. It's been emphasized repeatedly by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Men have forgotten God. What we need is not a new image of ourselves created by some media guru. What we need is not a new way of operating government created by a new breed of bureaucrats. What we need is not even a new political paradigm. What we need is something deeper than politics could ever offer. We need a new vision of God. A vision of God that issues in repentance. A repentance that repudiates the idols of our culture and causes us to humble ourselves before the one with whom we have to do. As we recognize the truth of his word, as we accept our guilt before him and call upon the Lord for mercy. Mercy. Is it possible? Can it happen? I certainly wouldn't give Jonah much of a chance as he walked into Nineveh. Is it possible? As one writer put it, revival and reformation in America at this stage in our nation's history have about as much chance as the likelihood of an obscure provincial sect overturning imperial Rome. Is it possible? Who knows? Who knows? But let us pray. Let us pray that revival would begin with us, that we would hear this message that comes to us from this book. May we hear it for what it is, the very word of God. And let us pray that we would respond to that word as we ought, confessing our own sin and guilt before God, turning from it in faith, entrusting ourselves to God's mercy revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of God's Spirit, living in a way that shows the fruit of that repentance. Let us cry out to God. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. Let us pray.